Everyone. Boy, as Richard was going there, I'm kind of glad he wasn't speaking tonight. I don't know how long that would have taken. So, well, thank you for the introduction, though. I appreciate that. And thank you all for being here, whether it's your first time here in this series or whether you were here last night. Last night, in case you missed it, was the best lesson of the whole series. So, no, that would make it like everything's going downhill from here. So, no, glad you're here. And last night what we did talk about was the power of darkness, that we live in a world of darkness. I'm not saying that you are immersed in darkness yourself. That's not what I meant by that. But that we live, this world is a dark place to live. And I tried to emphasize that darkness and the insidiousness of it, how it permeates all aspects of our society, our culture, our thinking, our not just our religious beliefs, but our political beliefs, even our economic beliefs. I mean, it's everywhere there, and it has a very powerful pull on us, a very powerful effect on us. Why am I talking about all this? Well, because this is something that we have to contend with. This is what we're up against. I believe strongly that we ought not to ever glorify the enemy, but we ought to know who the enemy is. We ought to be able to define that enemy. That's what we're doing here. Tonight's lesson is going to be more informational than anything else. It's necessary in series like this, and with the advantage I have in a series, is to be able to lay the groundwork as we go. So tonight's lesson is very informational. There's a lot of detail. There's a lot of stuff here to talk about. I tried to throw as much as I could into the notes. That's why you've got so much stuff there. And my point is not to overwhelm you, of course, but to simply provide you with a biblical survey of who Satan is. I am not interested in getting into Hollywood versions or, denominational versions or, just traditional ideas about who Satan is that have been handed down. That's not really our objective at all, but rather to say what the Bible says about him. So the darkness refers to that realm of spiritual ignorance, moral disobedience, rebellion against God. It is the realm of evil that tempts us to gratify our will against God himself. And so really what the darkness does is it pits the creation, us, against our Creator. It promises us freedom, but it cannot deliver. It claims to empower us, but it enslaves us instead. And it seduces us to think that we are godlike, but the fact is, it is a lie. So the sobering reality, and this is unpopular to say this, is that every person who listens to, follows, and swallows this darkness is going to lose their soul unless they come to Jesus Christ. I can't say it more directly or pointedly than that, and I do not apologize for the statement whatsoever. Regardless of what other religious beliefs are out there or whether the saviors are out there, it really doesn't matter. The Bible doesn't provide for any savior but Jesus Christ. And it is very specific and very explicit in talking about that subject. And we are certainly going in that direction in our series here. Tonight's topic is about a biblical figure who goes by many names: the devil, dragon, destroyer, deceiver, prince of the power of the air, god of this world, accuser, Belial, Beelzebul, tempter, wicked one, strong man, serpent of old, father of lies, murderer, enemy, and sinner. These are all names from the Bible about this one individual that we know more familiarly as Satan. In fact, the word Satan is transliterated from the Hebrew. It means adversary. In the New Testament, there is a Greek form of that, Satanas, which literally means accuser. And then other places it uses the Greek word diabolos, which is translated devil. Satan is inseparably linked to the world of darkness. In effect, as I mentioned last night, it is his world, in the sense that it is the one that he operates in, derives power from, and uses the resources of. For many people, Satan is the personification of evil, but not a real or individual entity. And some have said, and I quote, "He is indispensable to our understanding of the Christian past to the point that it is hard to imagine Christianity without him," end quote. Satan was once greatly feared in more superstitious times, rather. In the modern age, as you know, Satan is not taken very seriously. In fact, in the middle 1800s, in a book called The Christian Faith, Friedrich Schleiermacher said, "The idea of a devil as developed among us is so unstable that we cannot expect anyone to be convinced of its truth." And I think that really sums up the opinion, at least, of a lot of people today, that it just seems so, you know, out there, just so, I don't know, fanciful in a way, that it just can't be true. And it really has no place in what's called today the scientific world or the world of reason, the rational world, or like we like to think that we are convinced of. So today, Satan is often reduced to a harmless caricature, as you see on the screen, you know, with the costume, with the red suit, the horns, the pitchfork. And yet, despite all attempts to deny his influence or to diminish his power or to eradicate his existence, Jesus and the New Testament writers all claim that he is alive, he is active, and he is powerful. And we see the effects of that, what I brought up last night in our opening part of that lesson. I told you about where America is right now. We're in a deplorable state, morally speaking. We are sinking into the darkness. I'm not saying there's no hope or that there's no good. What I'm saying is that it's just getting worse and worse over time, and that time is accelerating. We see the wickedness in the world. We see the temptation of the human spirit. We see a systematic organization of evil against Christians and churches worldwide, resulting in persecution of God's people. We see the enemy of Christians everywhere. There's no way I can do justice to this topic here in one lesson. That's not my purpose. But we do know who need to know who we're dealing with, because Paul says in 2 Corinthians 2:11 that we are not to be ignorant of Satan's schemes. So we ought not to be ignorant. We're not supposed to be ignorant. We can't afford to be ignorant of who this individual called Satan is. Now, Richard had already said, and I wanted to underscore, that all of our information comes from the Bible. I cannot emphasize enough that the Bible is the only source of factual information about the invisible world, having to do with God or Satan or your soul or angels or demons or heaven or hell. In fact, if you took the Bible out of your memory, if you took it out of existence, if you took all the information that you know about all those subjects that I just mentioned, take the Bible out of there, what do you know about any of them? What do you know about the afterlife? How do you even know there is an afterlife? What do you know about God or Satan? What do you know about your soul or sin or salvation, for that matter? What do you know about anything that is in the invisible realm? The only way that you know any of that factually is by going into the Bible. And so that's really what my appeal is to go into the source material itself. Even if someone doesn't want to believe in Satan, he still knows nothing about the unseen world except what the Bible provides. And even if someone says, well, I don't believe even the invisible world exists, you can't prove that factually. That's just an opinion that someone has, because it defies the evidence, not only within the Bible, but also the evidence of the Bible itself, where it came from, why it's here, where we got it from. While the Bible does affirm Satan's existence, it still offers very little or even nothing complete in the way of an explanation of who he is exactly. Where does he come from? What was his original nature? What was his original character? How did he become evil? And so on. Now, the word Satan is barely used in the Old Testament, and nearly always in a very general sense or without the definite article. The word definite article refers to the word the, as in the Satan. And that means that he's not a person, but, or I should say a personalized individual, but rather just an entity. Thus, it's not necessarily referring to a specific personage, but any adversary. You might be curious to know that even God himself is referred to as the adversary in Numbers chapter 22, verse 22. When he is against Balaam and the donkey in that story, God is referred to as an adversary. If you look in the Hebrew for the word adversary, it says God is a Satan to Balaam. Now, that doesn't mean that God is evil or that God is Satan. What it means is that the word adversary or Satan is being used in a very generic or general sense in many cases. In fact, in most cases. In fact, the only time that Satan is used without the definite article as a name is in 1 Chronicles chapter 24, verse 1, where it says, "Then Satan stood up against Israel and moved David to number Israel in taking the census." Well, without more detail than that, you just can't be conclusive as to who you're talking about or what you're talking about exactly. So even in the book of Job, which is where everyone wants to go, and they say, well, Satan's mentioned many times there. Well, actually, he's mentioned as one of the sons of God, among the sons of God, I should say. But the translators provide a personal name when, in fact, in the Hebrew text, it's referred to as the Satan or the adversary. In other words, not a specific entity, but just an adversary, perhaps an undefined adversary. What I'm trying to get at here is that we assume so much, and yet we can't prove it biblically. Traditionally, yes, but biblically we can't prove that. Even in Zechariah chapter 3, verse 1, where it says that Satan accuses Joshua, if you are familiar with that particular scenario there, Joshua's wearing all the filthy clothes, and he's supposed to be the high priest, and Satan's standing there accusing him. Even then, it is the Satan, and not Satan, without the definite article. Our first assumed introduction to Satan is in actually Genesis chapter 3 and verse 1, where it talks about the serpent. But it refers to an actual earthly creature, not a spiritual demon. It talks about the serpent was one of the creatures that God had made on earth. It's not referring to a satanic creature, or a spiritual demon. And I know someone is going to come back and say, well, but Satan possessed that creature to do what he did. And that's just an assumption that we're making here. We assume that, but that's not clear. It can't be literal. I know that, because otherwise Satan is a literal reptile who once walked and talked, but now is forced to live on his belly and grovel through the dust like a snake. And we know that that's not literally the case. And even in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 3, when Paul references Eve being tempted, he says that Paul admits there that Eve was deceived by the serpent and not personally by Satan. And I think that's rather conspicuous. You might not think so, but I do. And that's your opinion, and that's my opinion. But nonetheless, what I'm saying is that even Paul, when he has opportunity, doesn't say, "And Satan tempted Eve." He says, "The serpent tempted Eve." In Genesis chapter 3, verse 14 through 15, I'll just read it here. The Lord God said to the serpent, and this is after the deed was done, and Adam and Eve had sinned against God, and now God is confronting those three parties, Adam, Eve, and the serpent. The Lord said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you more than all cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you will go, dust you will eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel." Many people believe, and I was one of those people for many years, that this is God talking to Satan. I'd like to propose to you that it's far more accurate to say that God is talking about Satan and that he's using the serpent and the woman to illustrate something about what's going to happen rather than speaking directly to Satan. It's called a type prophecy, when God uses a type of something in order to illustrate what's going to happen. And God uses a number of type prophecies in the Old Testament. The tabernacle is a type prophecy. The Ark of the Covenant is a type prophecy, and so on. These are physical people or physical things that have a spiritual fulfillment in later times. And I would suggest to you that this is another type prophecy. Factually speaking, there's nothing in the Old Testament that identifies Satan as a prince of darkness. That phrase isn't even used in the Bible. Or as the source of all evil. Or as a tempter of all men. In fact, the first glimpse we have of anyone sinning after Adam and Eve is that of Cain in Genesis chapter 4, verse 7. And God says, "Sin is crouching at the door, and its desire is for you." Not Satan, but sin. And that's what I said last night in our lesson, is that it is sin that is the power of darkness, not Satan. I'm not saying that Satan hasn't utilized that power for his own advantage. What I'm saying is that sin is really where the source of power is. The darkness seeking to enter the heart is sin, and Cain could resist that. Cain had an opportunity to say no. And that's what God is advising him to do very strongly. It is true, of course, that Israel was confronted with many adversaries, many Satans, if you will, both spiritual and flesh and blood. But nothing leads us to believe that Satan himself, as we know him today, is the mastermind or ruler or chief antagonist. I'm not saying that he didn't exist or didn't yet exist. What I'm saying, or what I'm suggesting at least, is that his role was not yet identified or clarified until he was allowed an opportunity to fulfill that role in the way that we see it today. And that's when he confronted Jesus. That's the first time that we really meet Satan as a personal individual, is when we have the temptation spelled out in Matthew 4 and Luke chapter 4, when he challenges Jesus, God in the flesh, to sin against the Father. My understanding, for what it's worth, is that since his fall, Satan has always been an adversary to God of one way or another. But when Jesus Christ, the Son of God, came into the world, he became his adversary. And when that temptation or that confrontation failed, then what Satan did was he went after those who belong to Jesus Christ. In fact, if you were to look at Revelation 12, turn with me if you will there. Time fails me in this short lesson to go into this particular passage. But in chapter 12, verse 1 through 9, it's not a history of Satan that you're seeing, but rather an account of his defeat at the cross is really what's being symbolized here in this particular section here. And John starts out and talks about a great sign in heaven, the really unmistakably Israel, or the faithful remnant of Israel anyway. It's being described there. And then a child, unmistakably being Christ. And then a great red dragon, unmistakably, verse 3, being Satan himself. And the dragon, verse 4, in the middle of verse 4, said it stood before the woman was when she was about to give birth. He wanted to destroy the child, but the child is caught up in to be with God on the throne, verse 5. The woman is taken care of providentially by God. And then it says in verse 7, there was war in heaven, Michael and his angels waging war with this dragon. And the dragon and his angels waged war, and they were thrown out of heaven. I'll say some more about that later here, but my point I'm getting to is that Satan's original intent was to destroy Jesus. And when that failed, then he went after those who belonged to Jesus. That is the message there that is being given to us. And keep in mind, these are signs. John even tells you, I saw a great sign in heaven. In other words, these aren't to be taken literally. Satan is not literally a great dragon any more than the woman or Israel is a woman with, you know, the sun above her head and the moon beneath her feet. Okay, so these are just symbolized depictions here of different players in this cosmic drama here that we're seeing unfolding before us here. So that begs the question, well, who was Satan then before he fell? And what was his role, and how did he fall, and what was his sin? And there's much that we don't know or can't know because, quite honestly, God didn't tell us. Many have speculated, many have assumed, and honestly, many people have made stuff up. Much of what comes to us in the form of information about Satan is actually just traditional stuff that has come down through the centuries, largely from Catholic sources. Not only that, but the Catholics have generated a portrayal of Satan that goes beyond the biblical information there. I will say this, though. Theologically, it is impossible to reconcile the God of light, the God of love, the God of goodness, and the God of holiness with intentionally creating a wicked creature to serve as an adversary to himself and his servants. There's just something wrong with that picture altogether from the beginning. It is both illogical, it is also unbiblical. It is illogical in the sense that it doesn't make sense, and it is unbiblical in the sense that the Bible simply does not support that at all. I know that's a popular thing today. People want to think that, but that is just simply their opinion and nothing more than that. In the medieval era, Satan was thought to be God's hatchet man or his hangman or his executioner. The idea was that God needs some dirty stuff to get done, and he needs someone to take care of that dirty stuff. You know, kind of like the mafia, you know, I know a guy, you know, kind of like I need someone to take care of all this other stuff here. And so he created Satan to take care of all the dirty work and to magnify his own goodness. Here's this evil, wretched, deplorable character amplifying or magnifying God's light and goodness and so on. And such explanations, as I understand them, are simply blasphemous. And the reason for that, because it lays the responsibility for Satan and his works at God's feet. This is not uncommon even today. And you hear people talking about one of the big subjects that I just don't have time to get into in this particular series, although I would love to in series to come, is talking about why evil in the world at all. And so people would say and do say that, well, God is responsible for evil, and that means that God is responsible for Satan, and that God is responsible for the power of darkness. That all these things that I talked about last night, all the different things that we are getting caught up in because of the power of darkness, it really comes back to God. God is the one who started it all. God is the one who is responsible for it all. There's absolutely nothing to support that in the Bible. In fact, I will tell you that any theory or doctrine or tradition that makes God morally responsible for what Satan has become or what Satan does is unbiblical in itself. In fact, James chapter 1, verse 13, James says, God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone with evil or to sin against him, not even angels, not even Satan himself. So you can't take a passage like that and the idea that it's implying there even, you can't take a passage like that and reconcile that with, but God's responsible for evil. Because these things are saying the two opposite, diametrically opposed conclusions. The most logical understanding is that God did not make Satan what he is now. He created a heavenly angel, possibly one of high rank and authority. This angel, sometime in the beginning, because Jesus refers to that, I'll talk about that in a minute, he chose to sin and therefore he lost his position. He lost that great authority or position or power that he had as an angel of God. There's a parallel, by the way, in the fall of Judas, which not surprisingly, Judas is the one who allowed Satan to come into his heart, if you recall John 13. But in Acts chapter 1, verse 25, it says that Judas, remember he's one of the 12, turned aside from his ministry to go to his own place. I'm not saying that that says exactly what happened to Satan. What I'm saying is that there, from what we know, there is a parallel to that. Here we have Satan who turned aside to go to his own place. Here we have Judas given great opportunity, great advantage, and an extremely great privilege here. He turns aside to go to his own place. One being fell, and then this man fell. What made them fall? Well, it was, again, the power of darkness that both of them invited into their hearts to corrupt them. God did not make Satan to be the devil. In a very real sense, Satan made himself what he is now. He made himself an enemy of God. He made himself a prince of the darkness. I'm using that just generically there. He made himself wicked and holy and cursed when he chose to sin against God. He made himself that. God didn't force Satan to be evil. He chose that for himself, and then the outcome is that he is a monster. That tells you what the power of sin can do to anyone, even an angel of God. It can turn that being into a monster. And that should put a little bit of fear under your belt there, right? I mean, it should put a little fear into your mind as far as what is going on here with this power of darkness. What that tells me is that if we oppose God, if we are choosing to be evil, if we embrace this darkness here, then what will become of us? Well, we also will become unholy. We will become profane. We will become monsters. And I don't want to go into too much detail here just because there's so much that isn't known, but you've got to wonder what God is actually casting into hell in the end. It's not human beings who are fully functional and who are just, you know, through some mistake or some clerical error, technicality, were found to be unfit for heaven, but rather just the shell of what they used to be or could have been. monsters. That's just a frightening picture, isn't it? In Matthew chapter 25, verse 41, it says that that the accursed ones are going to be thrown into the same fire which was prepared for Satan and the other angels who have fallen. When we choose the same course as Satan has chosen, we bring upon ourselves the same ruin. God will not destroy those who are righteous and innocent, but he will destroy those who have corrupted themselves irreparably with the power of darkness. That's just a frightening thought there. I'm not saying that to be, you know, to get everyone down or anything, but these are things that we ought to know. It's not me, after all, who said those words. That's Jesus talking. This is what he wants us to know about the end of Satan and his demons and those who follow them. The question still remains, though, why did Satan choose to exalt himself? And this is only something that we can guess at because the Holy Spirit has simply not revealed that to us. In 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 6, referring to an elder candidate and what we call the qualifications for an elder, Paul says that he must not be a new convert so that he will not become conceited and fall into the condemnation incurred by the devil or of the devil. Whatever caused Satan to fall there is the same thing that can cause us to fall. I would propose to you that really what Paul is talking about is simply human pride or pride itself. Ultimately, that's what it comes down to. Ultimately, every sin that we can define of a human nature or otherwise, it comes down to a matter of pride, self-exaltation, exalting ourselves against the Creator, against the God who made us, who gave us life, who sustains us. We exalt ourselves against him. The traditional view, and this may be the very best that we have, is that Satan was either jealous of God's glory or jealous and envious that God made man far more in his image than he did even his angels. I can't tell you that for certain because I've never seen an angel. I know the image of men pretty well, okay, but I've never seen an angelic being. I've never seen an angel, so I can't have anything to compare that to, but this is a view that has been put forward, and maybe it's correct. A lot of people run over to Isaiah chapter 14, so let's do that ourselves and just get it out of the way, all right? Because some of you are probably thinking of it anyway. In Isaiah chapter 14, it does mention a figure that appears to be Satan. In Isaiah 14, starting in verse 12, it says, "How you have fallen from heaven, O star of the morning, son of the dawn. You have been cut down to the earth. You have weakened the nations. But you said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven. I will raise my throne above the stars of God. I will sit on the mountain of assembly in the recesses of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the cloud. I will make myself like the Most High." Many people believe this is talking about Satan. That is a traditional view that is sustained over centuries now. The phrase star of the morning is what people focus on. In the Hebrew, it's Halelah. In the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Hebrew, it is a word called aosphorus, which then translated into the Latin Vulgate, which is what the Catholic Church used for centuries, it is translated, not surprisingly, Lucifer. So that's where the name comes from. It comes from this passage. So Lucifer means star of the morning, well, through the translations there. But the context of this particular prophecy is extremely clear. In other words, it's not an ambiguous prophecy, it's a very concise prophecy. It's not talking about Satan and the angels and heaven and hell and all that, the afterworld or you know, the invisible world. It's actually talking about Babylon, and it's talking about the king of Babylon. Lucifer, for what it's worth, the star of the morning, is the king of Babylon. I mean, it has a very specific historical reference or point of reference here. And some think that this mirrors what happened to Satan. And I would say in a general sense, yes, because it fits what else we do know, which is very little. But in a very specific or doctrinal sense, I would say no, because it's inconclusive. I guess what I'm trying to say here is that, yeah, there is a type, a shadow, a figure, you know, some kind of close resemblance to what may have happened with Satan and so on, but nothing that we can say doctrinally, factually, authentically, right? We can't conclusively say that this is that or that this is talking about that because it doesn't say that. So we want to be very careful about what we're asserting to be true and what we're admitting is, well, this might be true, but we just don't know. We're making a distinction between those two things. I do know this, and we do know this, that Satan had to have fallen. And as a result, he was ultimately banished from the presence of God, but not from the world of ungodly men or even the world of Christian believers. Satan is real. He is not a figment of anyone's imagination. He is not the mere product of ancient mythology. He is not a fictitious character like some portrayal in a book somewhere, but then evaporates in the face of science and reason. Jesus never uses air quotes when he speaks of Satan, like, and then Satan said, you know, you just don't see Jesus doing that or giving that kind of portrayal about the devil. He speaks of Satan as a real and definable personage. He's not just going along with the popular myth of his day, like saying, well, I know he's not real, but you guys think he is, so let's just run with that, right? He's not doing that. The gospel writers never treat Satan as a fictitious character, but as a real and definable being. They speak of him in real terms and having real action and real effect. Paul, in particular, refers a number of times to Satan, but never in a kind of a wink, wink, nod, nod manner, like, well, let's just pretend there's Satan. So it kind of counters the God thing, and then we have kind of that cosmic balance going on there. He never does that, but he always speaks of Satan in an actual and factual context. And Peter, for his part, talks about your adversary, the devil, prowls about looking for someone to destroy or devour. In other words, he refers to Satan as a him and not an it. And that is telling. I realize it is true. Modern psychology, scientific thinking, even modern religion has reduced Satan to a virtual fairy tale status. But keep in mind that these are the same people who deny the divinity of Jesus Christ, who deny the heavenly authority of Scripture, and who also deny the reality of sin. In other words, you need to consider your source there. It doesn't matter how many or how many degrees such people have. I know everyone wants to, you know, throng around all the theologians of our day or the Oprahs of our day or whatever it is that's popular and of celebrity status. Well, people can do that and will do that all the time. The fact is that doesn't give them any more right to say those things than anyone else. Remember what I said. The only factual information that you have about the invisible realm in which Satan himself operates is through the Bible. So ultimately, you either get your information from the Bible factually, or you simply admit that you don't know. But you can't just make stuff up and then pretend that it's true. That's not Bible study. That's not real theology. That's just called making stuff up, which sadly is much of what the religious world does today, make stuff up. Satan is a created being. He is spiritual in nature, but he is not divine. There's absolutely nothing in Scripture that tells us that he is a divine personage. There are only three divine personages mentioned in the Bible. There's God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit. These personages, which we call collectively God, were never born, can never die, are self-existent, have all power and authority, and are able to do things that no created being can do. Satan does have power, he does have authority, but he doesn't have divine power and he doesn't have divine authority. In other words, he can do what God allows him to do, but he can do no more than that. He cannot overstep or excuse himself from that authority. He cannot rival God's authority. If you take Job's account at face value, for example, Satan, or more correctly, the adversary, was given power to do certain things because he didn't have power on his own to do those things. And that's pretty telling in itself, too. God, in essence, is saying, you can do this much, but no more than that. And you notice that Satan, or this Satan, the adversary, doesn't sit there and argue and say, oh, yeah, watch me. You notice that there is nothing like that in response, because he can't do that. In Luke 22, verse 31, Jesus says, Simon, Simon, speaking of Peter there, behold, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat. Why is he demanding permission? Because he can't do something like that to someone who belongs to Jesus without asking permission. Satan can't do anything unless it's granted to him. I'm not saying that Satan makes a petition to God for every evil thing he does. We're speaking explicitly about things that Satan wants to do against God's people. That is the context in which this discussion exists. So when Satan wants to go against one of God's chosen people, whoever that person is, well, then he has to have permission. And that says something about his limitations as well as God's power. And this doesn't make God responsible for what Satan does any more than it makes God responsible for your sins. God is simply setting the parameters or the boundaries. He's saying this much and no more, or go this far but no farther. That's all he's doing. He's not saying what's going to happen inside of that parameter or inside of that boundary. In Revelation chapter 20, verse 1 through 3, we see that a single angel of God subdues Satan, binds him, and incarcerates him for the 1,000 years. I realize this is a vision, and the things that are happening are symbolic, and you should realize that truth, but they do point to actual truths here. And despite Satan's power in comparison to our power, he cannot stand against or defend himself against God's angels. That tells you something of who he's not. In other words, Satan can and does sin against God, but he cannot resist God's power or authority. He can defy God in a very limited way, but he can't overthrow God. That should be a source of comfort to us, for one, but also a source of confidence to us in that if we stick with God and if we ally ourselves with God, then we have protection from God that no one else can have that is outside of God. Outside of fellowship with God, that is. But the same thing is true, that we can choose to sin. We have the freedom to choose to sin, but that doesn't mean that we're going to escape judgment. Just as Satan chose to sin and then will face judgment, so we can choose to sin and then we will face judgment. None of us can step outside of the authority of God, and none of us can exempt ourselves from his oversight. None of us can say, this doesn't apply to me. Because it most certainly does. We will answer for what we have done. Because Satan is a created being and not a divine being, I don't want to get to that yet, then he can only do, or cannot do rather, what divine personages alone can do. I want to squash something real quickly here. The idea in one particular very popular religion in America that suggests that Jesus and Satan are brothers, and that they had a falling out, and that Jesus sided with God, and Satan decided to rebel against his father, both of them being sons of God. This is so unbiblical. This is pure fiction. There is no place for it in Scripture. There is no support for it in Scripture. It is plucked out of human imagination. And yet many people believe in this. Millions of people believe that this is the truth. And it is not the truth. There's absolutely nothing there. Remember what I said. The only factual information that you have about the invisible realm is through the Bible. And if the Bible doesn't support what we are saying, then we're just making stuff up or just assuming it to be true. Well, here's a case where a lot of people have made stuff up to their own harm. Satan, because he's not a divine personage, cannot create anything new that didn't exist previously. All he can do is tweak or manipulate or corrupt that which has been made. Only God can create something out of nothing. We never see Satan doing that. Only God can make all things new. We never see Satan doing that. Nowhere is this more obvious than in the book of Revelation, where we see Satan as the great imposter and deceiver. Everything God does, Satan offers a false representation. All he's doing is maligning or distorting or perverting or corrupting what God has done. He's not making anything new. As you see on the screen here, instead of God the Father, you've got the Father of lies. Instead of God the Son, you've got the Son of Satan. Instead of God the Spirit, you've got the Spirit of Satan, the false prophet. Instead of Christ's resurrection, you've got this so-called resurrection of the head of the beast there in Revelation 13. Instead of the seal of God, you've got the mark of the beast, which I'll talk about Sunday night, by the way. Instead of the bride of Christ, you've got the harlot, Satan's bride. All they are just corruptions, perversions. That just distortions of what God has already made. So God puts forward something good and wholesome and virtuous, and Satan comes along distorts, corrupts, pollutes that idea, and offers his version of it. That's what he does. It's all he can do. Christ has power over Satan and demons. Satan has no power over Christ. In the gospel accounts, Jesus cast out demons. He talked about binding the strong man, but you notice that Satan and the demons cannot do any of that to Jesus. And thus, Satan cannot cast Christ out of you, but Christ can certainly cast Satan out of you. Think about that, that it only goes one way here, that the power resides with Jesus Christ and not with Satan. In fact, we're even told in James 4, verse 7, if you submit yourselves to God, then the devil has to flee because he is no contender for the power of God. Just think about that. It should be a source of confidence and a source of comfort to us. There's nothing in Scripture that says that Satan can read your thoughts or read your mind. Only a divine being can do this. And by the way, Jesus Christ is a divine being, so he can do this. And we're even told that in John chapter 2, verse 24 and 25, it says that Jesus knows all men and he knows what's in the heart of men. He knows it factually. He knows it absolutely. The only way that Satan knows what's in your heart is when you tell him or when you show him. And I will talk about that later on as to how you do that. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 11, it says that no one knows a man's thought except that man and God himself. In Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12, it says that the Holy Spirit searches the heart and determines motives, but nowhere in Scripture does it say that Satan can do that. That doesn't mean that he doesn't speak to your heart, but there's a difference between something speaking to your heart as an influence and something able to read your mind. So just think about that. This is what I'm trying to do here is not only dispel some of the traditional baggage that we've collected about Satan, but I'm also trying to show you what the Bible actually does say about Satan, which may be very different than what you've come to believe. In other words, Satan may not be who you think he is. God alone can condemn a soul to its final destination. Satan cannot do that. In fact, he himself is under condemnation. And what that means then is that Satan doesn't take possession of your soul, you know, and then hold you hostage and God has to buy your soul back with the blood of his son. That's just blasphemy to think that God's going to sit there and negotiate or barter with Satan in some way using the blood of his son in the process. Where do people get these ideas? And yet a lot of people think that that's the way it is. Like Satan's got a hold of me and I hope God can buy me back or something of that effect. The best that Satan can do is to convince you that he has power over you and get you to believe that too. And he's very effective at doing that, by the way. He's very successful at what he does. God alone can destroy. Only a divine person can destroy, but God alone can also save. And he will not save Satan, and he will not save his demons. We're told that specifically in Scripture. He will also not save those who reject all opportunities for salvation, but choose to align themselves with Satan. But he will save, and this is in Scripture too, he will save everyone who calls upon the name of God for salvation. So I'm trying again to contrast. Here's Satan, and yeah, he's the boogeyman of the Bible and so on, but here's God, and what his power is so far greater, so much more, so much stronger than anything that Satan has come to, portray himself as. In John chapter 8 and verse 44, Jesus says this of Satan, very factually. He says he was a murderer from the beginning. He does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies. Jesus is not using a metaphor here. He's speaking very literally about Satan's true personality and character. And what that means then is that what fills Satan's heart is pure evil. And that he's not confused, Satan that is not confused, he's not a victim, he's not just misunderstood, this isn't just Jesus' take on Satan. Jesus isn't saying, well, in my opinion, he's speaking factually as the way things are from his own divine perspective, from his own divine knowledge. Also, when Satan speaks, he's not to be trusted. He may make true statements or seed a particular statement with truth, but there's always a false motive, just as he tempted Eve. There were some things that were true about what he said, perhaps, but the whole package was false. It was a lie that he sold to her. Satan can even quote scripture, as he did with Jesus in the temptation there in Matthew 4, but with the intent to misdirect or misapply or misinform. So he uses, once again, something good, scripture, but he uses it in such a way so as to distort or twist or tweak it in order to misapply, misdirect, or misinform. By the way, as a side note, just because some religious person today uses the Bible or uses scripture or cites scripture doesn't make them a righteous person. Even Satan uses scripture, and he is far from righteous. Just something you should know. This also means, from Jesus' statement in John 8:44, that Satan is indeed a liar. And that means that all human lies or all human lying is a mere imitation of Satan's own lies. In other words, lying in all of its forms, cheating, deception, misdirection, falsifying evidence, all those things that people do, these are satanic, they are demonic. So I just look at your own life and ask yourself, how do you speak? I'm not making accusation, but I am asking us to apply what we're learning here and to make it very personal. Okay, maybe you didn't tell a bald-faced lie, as it said, but maybe you kind of led someone to believe something other than what is the truth. Well, that's what Satan does. Remember, he misdirects, misapplies, misinforms. And when we do that same thing, then all we're doing is identifying ourselves with Satan. God cannot be destroyed. Indestructibility is one of the attributes of God's holiness. Satan can and will be destroyed because he is not God and because he is not holy. Not only will he be destroyed, but so will all those who follow him. We'll say something about that later on. And what that means to us then is that there is no prophet, no advantage, no benefit, no positive outcome for listening to, serving, or imitating Satan. There's just nothing to gain from that. I quoted Ephesians 6, verse 12 last night. We'll, as we draw to a close here, look at this again. Paul says, put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against, in essence, the power of darkness. It may appear at first that Satan is the darkness, that he is the source of all evil. I do believe it would be more accurate to say that Satan operates within the realm of darkness and that he has great power in that realm, but the real power is the darkness itself. Satan has been deceived by the power of sin just as much as any of us have been deceived by the power of sin. But because he is a spiritual being, angelic in nature, and has joined himself with a number of other spiritual beings that we call demons, that gives him incredible advantage over mere men who are limited, as you and I are, to this physical, visible, earthly realm. We are outmatched. And the truth is that Satan can move about freely in our world because he understands our world and he understands human nature better than we do. But when we become slaves of sin, we give ourselves over to Satan's world, and yet we remain ignorant and naive of exactly what that world is and exactly what it can do to us. Satan is not all powerful. He cannot hold a candle to Christ's power and authority. He cannot harm us beyond what God has allowed for his own purpose. He can even kill the body, if that were possible, through those who follow him. But he cannot destroy the soul. God alone is capable of doing this. But while Satan is not all-powerful, you and I would do well to not underestimate him. I will talk more about that in our Saturday lesson. Remember that our glimpse into Satan's world is not for the purpose of mere curiosity or intrigue, but to understand better who we are up against and what we are up against. We are warned in Scripture of these very things. I hope that you take this very seriously. That's all I have for tonight. I realize there's a lot there, and I would suggest that you go back through your notes there and look up all these verses on your own and see what I'm talking about. That we're drawing our information directly from Scripture, and basically all the other information is either conjecture or assumptions or just pure fiction. We just have to leave it at that. But what it does say is something worth taking notice of. And I hope that we are being serious about learning about the schemes of the devil, not to become more like him, but quite the opposite, to guard against those schemes. That's my lesson for tonight. I'm going to turn it back over to Richard. He's going to lead us in a song here.